And stay in the book of Hebrews, if you would, and turn over to chapter 1. And in just a moment, we're going to notice verses 7 and 8 in Hebrews chapter 1. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." And there are certain Bible topics about which we have a lot of questions. And sometimes the Bible doesn't always satisfy our curiosities. But as you know, the Bible was not written for the purpose of satisfying every curiosity that you or I might have. On Wednesday mornings here at Macklin Road, you know we have a Bible class, and you would always be welcome to that Bible study at 10 o'clock on Wednesday mornings. If you have about an hour and you'd like to stop by, maybe you could take a lengthy coffee break, or maybe you could take an early lunch break or something like that, or maybe you don't even have to take a break because there's nothing in particular you have to take a break from, and that would be fine. But you could come on and join us for that Bible study. We're going verse by verse in the book of Genesis. And I bring that study to your attention at this time because I was just thinking as I prepared for this lesson how often it is that somebody asks a question in that class to which none of us has the answer. Someone might say, "Well, what was in Jacob's mind when he did that? Or what was going on when Isaac did such and such? Or what were these details surrounding Joseph's time in Potiphar's house?" Or something like that. And that's where we are. I've got Joseph and Potiphar on my mind because this week we're starting chapter 39 of Genesis, where Joseph is going to be enticed by Potiphar's wife, or at least she'll try to entice him to sin, and we're going to talk about that. But the whole thing is, sometimes we can speculate about what is going on in the Bible, and we can say, here's a possible explanation, or here's maybe what's happening, but we can't really say for sure because the Bible doesn't satisfy our curiosity on that. And that's how it is with the subject of angels. Very often we have many questions about angels, and we just don't know all the answers. But I want to emphasize at the outset, as we talk about angels for a few minutes tonight, that we have everything that God wanted us to know on that subject. Because in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be complete, that is, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is, we have everything we need to know in order to do everything that God would have us to do while we're on earth. And so we have exactly the right amount of information in the Bible about angels for us. And so when we study whatever Bible topic, we need to watch the kind of language we use when we say, "I wish God had told us this." In fact, we might want to avoid saying that altogether because we want to be very careful that we don't impugn God and say, "Well, God should have told us this," or "He should have told us that." We need to back up and say, "God told us everything He should have told us. He told us everything that we need to know." That doesn't mean we have no curiosities. That doesn't mean we don't have a few other things we'd like to know. But we recognize that God is in charge of the Bible. God has given us the amount of information that we need to have. And we respect God in His revelations. But we respect God also in His reservations. That is, God is as wise in what He's told us, and He is as wise in what He has not told us. He is equally wise in both areas. And so we respect that as we begin a little study tonight of angels. Let me suggest that even though there are many things about angels we'd like to know, there are some things we can know. Now, there are some speculations in the religious world and in pop culture about angels that have no foundation in the Bible. For example, there's nothing in the Bible about angels having halos, for example. Or there's nothing about angels being women. Very often women are portrayed in religious literature or in popular culture as being women. But there's no indication that angels were ever female. Furthermore, there's not any indication that angels play harps. I hate to shatter any illusions that you might have had about that, but the Bible just doesn't say anything about angels playing harps. And so there are some things we can't know. But here are 10 things, and don't panic, we'll be brief about all these, but here are 10 things we can know about angels from the Bible. In the first place, angels are created beings. That means they are not eternal. You know what eternal means? If something is eternal, it doesn't have a beginning, and it doesn't have an end. Angels had a beginning. And we know that because Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says that through Christ all things were made, whether in heaven or on earth. Now that includes everything other than God Himself. Everything other than God was created in heaven and in earth, and it even gets more specific and says visible and invisible. So all the things you can see were created by God, and all the things you can't see were created by God. But then, over in Hebrews chapter 1, I think we have a little more explanation about the origin of angels. Look at verse 7. Of the angels, he says, that is, the psalmist says, this is a citation of Psalms 104 in verse 4. He says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Poetic language, to be sure, about angels, but notice it says the angels were made. He made his angels. Now look at verse 8, and you see this is a contrast with Jesus, who was not created. It says, but of the Son, he says, and this is a citation of Psalm 45 in verse 6, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So Jesus' throne is forever and ever. Christ is forever and ever. That's contrasted with angels who were made. Everything other than God was made. So that's the first thing we know about angels. They are created. In the second place, notice that they were created prior to the creation of the world. Prior to the creation of the world. And we know that because over in Job chapter 38, verses 6 and 7, and this is a passage where God is challenging Job from the whirlwind, and you can learn a whole lot of lessons from those chapters where God is asking Job questions. And they're questions that Job cannot answer. But in Job 38 and verse 7, God is talking to Job about the creation of the world. And he says, into what was its base sunk? That is, what was the earth put down in to hold it up? And there have been some ancient cultures that speculated about that. For instance, I remember one where they supposed that the earth was laid on top of a giant turtle. I mean, people have had some silly ideas about what the world was sat up on before they understood all about outer space, and we still don't understand all about it, but we know a little more than we used to. But God says, into what was its base sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? That is, who laid the cornerstone for the foundation of the earth? And of course, the answer is, God did. And the foundation there is a symbolic explanation of what happened when God created outer space. But then notice what God says as he further questions Job. He talks about that day when the earth was created. And he says that was a day when all of the morning stars sang together, and all of the sons of God rejoiced or shouted for joy. All of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Are they men? They're not men because it's the day when the earth was created that's under consideration. Men weren't created till what day? Those of you who sang the song about the 6 days of creation in Sunday school always remember that it was the sixth day. God made animals and man that day. And that's the day on which man was made. But Job is hearing from God about the day when the earth was created. And that was day one. That was the first day. That's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And on that day, God says, the sons of God all shouted for joy. Who are the sons? Is it the Son of God, the Christ? No, because you wouldn't read of him in a group of sons of God. He's the unique Son of God. He's the one and only Son of God in a separate category because he wasn't created. You can read about that in John 3:16. That was God's one and only Son, John 3:16. So this is not Jesus, and it's not men. So who is it? It's the angels. The angels were there before God created man. They were created beings, to be sure, but they were created before the man was created. Now, in the third place, let's observe that angels are greater than man, or they are higher than man. We know this because of Psalms 8 and verse 5. There it says about man, he has made him a little lower than the angels. Now, I don't know all the senses in which man is a little bit lower than the angels. I suppose this has to do with angels not being limited by physical, chemical, biological limitations that limit all of us. I mean, there are only so much. We got some real strong men in the audience, but they're not as strong as some of those angels are portrayed as being, able to just kill thousands of people almost in an instant. You know, angels can do things that man cannot do. And we won't take the time to do a whole survey of all of what angels can do, but they're very powerful, and so man is a little bit lower than them. In the fourth place, notice that angels are not omniscient. Angels don't know everything. Omniscient means all-knowing. Omni and scientia. It comes from two Latin words that means all-knowing, knowing everything, or having all science. Angels are not that way. God is omniscient. He knows everything. But in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, Jesus said that about the day of judgment, of that day and hour, knoweth no man, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So there's something that the angels didn't know. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter was talking about the gospel, the message of salvation that had been made known through the prophets in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, these are things, and y'all know this passage, these are things that angels desire to look into. Isn't that fascinating? Angels would like to know more about this. And it's been made known to you, but apparently angels, at least at that time, didn't know everything that the men knew about the plan of salvation. God had kept some of that from them, or they weren't made able to know it. And so angels clearly are not omniscient. And then notice in the next place, angels do not marry. Angels don't get married. Now, I hope as you're going through this study tonight, you're saying, aha, the Bible may say more things about angels than I thought it did. I may actually know more about angels already than I thought I did. And here's something we can know. The Sadducees, you remember, in Matthew 22, came to Jesus and challenged him on an issue of marriage. And they talked about the afterlife. Of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. But they came to Jesus to challenge him, to try to catch him in an inconsistency about his teaching on heaven. And they said, suppose a man, I'm paraphrasing here, but suppose a man has a wife and he dies. And then, according to the levirate marriage law, which Moses inculcated in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, suppose according to that levirate marriage law, a succession of brothers takes this woman as wife and each of them dies. One brother marries her and he dies. Another brother marries her and he dies. And you go through seven brothers like that, and you get to the end of all those seven brothers, they've all been her husband at one time or another, and then last of all, the woman dies. And then the challenge to Jesus was, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Whose wife is she going to be when she gets to heaven? And you know Jesus' reply in Matthew 22 and verse 30. He said, you do err. You have made a mistake, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Because in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like what? But they're like the angels in heaven. That is, the angels don't get married. Now some people have said, how could heaven be a wonderful place if I can't be married to my wife there? Or a woman might say, how could I really enjoy heaven if I'm not able to be married to my husband there? And I don't know everything that God is going to do to make heaven a perfect place, but let me tell you this. Heaven is going to be a perfect place for every one of us who gets to go there. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that we have this inheritance, talking about heaven, that is incorruptible. That means nothing will ever mess it up. And it's undefiled. That is, there is not any problem with it at all. Everything we have on earth is corruptible. In fact, the earth itself is corruptible. It'll get old and fall apart. And all of our possessions are that way. They get old and they crumble up. And that new dress that some of you women may have gotten that you like so much eventually becomes a rag that you use to dust the furniture with. And the car, the brand new car that we get, is eventually going to be on the trash heap somewhere. Everything gets old and rots away. Not so with heaven. And there is absolutely nothing to defile heaven. Isn't that a pleasant thought? Every good thing we have on earth has some negative that's associated with it. For example, suppose you were to inherit a great mansion from one of your relatives, and you think, this is so wonderful. Now I get to live in a mansion that I didn't even have to work for. I just get to go and live like a king in this mansion, and now I've got such great wealth that I didn't have before. And then you get the first month's electric bill. And you think, wow, it takes a whole lot more money to light this place and to heat this place than I thought. I don't know if I can even afford to pay the utilities in this. Now, it's a wonderful mansion, isn't it? But it's got something associated with it that defiles it. It's not altogether perfect. But heaven, on the other hand, will be altogether perfect. And like I said, I don't understand exactly how God is going to do all that. But even though we love our spouses dearly, even though we would give our lives for our spouses, even though it's hard for us to imagine living life without our spouses, nonetheless, we can be happy in heaven because even though we won't be married, God will make it so that we're happy in heaven. But angels do not marry. In the sixth place, angels were involved in the giving of the law of Moses. And I do not know what their role is, but I'm just here to tell you the fact of the matter. They were involved in giving the law of Moses. That's plainly stated in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 19. It says that that law was put in place by angels. And also Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 says that it was delivered by angels. And in that passage, I'll just mention what's going on in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 in case you want to go and study it later on. But the Hebrews writer is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. You know what an argument from the lesser to the greater is. That's where you say, well, if this small thing can happen, then surely this great bigger thing is certainly going to happen. Or you can make an argument from the greater to the lesser and say, if this great thing can happen, then surely this small thing can happen. And here's the structure of the argument. The Hebrews writer says, if that old covenant that was given by angels was certain, that is, that everything it promised was going to come to pass, if it was certain, then surely the covenant of Christ that was delivered not by angels, but which was delivered by the Son of God Himself, then surely that is certain. It's kind of like if we were to say, if a little boy comes and brings you a message to your door, and the message turns out to be accurate, then don't you think that if an emissary from the president comes and gives you a message, that that message is going to turn out to be accurate as well? And that's the point. If this old law of Moses was so certain, which was delivered only by messengers, only by angels, if that turned out to be true, then don't you think that the ruler and creator of the angels, Jesus, will have given you a message that's going to come true and be accurate as well? That's the explanation. But the point I'm wanting to make is, one thing we know about angels is they were involved in the giving of the law of Moses. Number seven, angels are or were spirits who minister to the needs of the saints. And this is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. You may notice that we keep going back to the book of Hebrews, but that is one of those books that has more information about angels than others. Perhaps the most information about angels in the whole Bible comes in the book of Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, the Hebrews writer asks a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question that needs no answer because it goes ahead and makes the point in the very asking of the question. For example, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, he doesn't answer the question. Well, he does, actually. He says, "God forbid." So he answers the question. But he didn't even have to. You would already know the answer to the question. He answered it just for emphasis. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Obviously not. Well, the question in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 is about angels. Are they not ministering spirits sent to see to the needs of those who will inherit life? And so here's a question about angels. They are ministering spirits. Now, the tough part about this is, I don't know what angels are doing today in terms of ministering, because all of the examples we have of angels ministering to folks occurs in the miraculous age. And so that's why I put in the heading here, angels are or were spirits who minister to the needs of saints. I don't have an explanation in the Bible about what angels are doing for us today, but I know that in the first century, in the early days of the church, angels were doing very specific things to minister to the saints, and they may still be. Here's my suspicion about angels, my thought, but this is Caleb's speculation. I believe that angels are probably carrying out God's providential care for people today, that they are His agents that carry out providential actions of God. And we talked about providence in a sermon not very long ago, and angels may just be people who are gophers. You know, like a gopher on a construction site. Well, go get me a hammer. Go get me a screwdriver. Go get me this or that. Go get that saw. Well, maybe angels are doing that kind of work for God. I know that's a crude illustration, but they're doing the labor that God wants them to do to try to help us. That may be. But again, that speculation. Let's look at some examples in the Bible of what angels did for people in the first century church. For example, in Acts 8:26, if you have your Bible, you might want to look at this. I'm going to read some passages from the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible, you could look over in the book of Acts. Look at verse 26. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. So the angel sent Philip to go and preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. Turn over to Acts chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. It says, and behold, this is Acts 12, 7 and 8. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. This is when Peter's in jail. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. So here's some actions of the angel taking care of Peter while he was in prison. Look at Acts chapter 27. Turn a few pages over to Acts the 27th chapter. And now notice as Paul is sailing for Rome. Paul is a prisoner of the Roman Empire and he's on his way to have his audience with Caesar. Acts chapter 27 verses 23 to 24. It says, for this very night, Paul telling the men, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So here are instances where God sent his angels to minister in very specific roles to Christians in the first century. And then, of course, as we turn over to the book of Revelation, we see many instances where the visions are shown to John by the angels. And so here's their involvement. I want to say a word before I leave this point about guardian angels. Sometimes people say that children have angels that protect them from harm coming to them. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 18 that angels in heaven are associated somehow with children. There are some angels in heaven that are associated with children, and they do always behold the face of his Father. But this doesn't teach, of course, that angels are protecting harm from coming to children. It just says that there are some angels that are associated somehow, in a way I don't know, with some children, and that God has them in his presence, those angels, that they behold the face of the Father. But this teaching that angels are protecting children from ever coming to harm is not biblical. And we could just tell that by seeing harm that often comes to children. How could it be that God has angels that are keeping harm from coming to all children when sometimes children are in car wrecks? And sometimes children get terrible diseases. Sometimes awful things happen to children. Where were their guardian angels then? Well, the point is, the Bible doesn't teach that children have guardian angels who watch over them. Now, the final three points have to do with angels sinning. And we'll go through these briefly. But in the first place, and this is number 8 in our list, angels were capable of sinning at one time or another because they did sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we read that God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them into hell, and he put them into chains of gloomy darkness to be reserved in those chains until the last day. And so here are angels in waiting for judgment. It says, until judgment. They are kept in these gloomy chains of darkness because they sinned. Jude chapter 6 says almost the same thing. Jude verse 6. It doesn't have any chapters, but Jude verse 6 says essentially the same thing, but it adds a phrase that gives detail about the angels' sin. It says they left their proper habitation. So there was a certain role that they were supposed to have. There was a certain place, I suppose, they were supposed to be, and they left that. So they overstepped their bounds, and that's when God cast them down to hell and put them in these chains of gloomy darkness. Number 9, so we've said the angels are capable of sinning. Number 9, the devil, apparently, Satan, is apparently a fallen angel and the leader of those fallen angels. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, when God was talking about the judgment day, Jesus preaching about the judgment day, he says there in verse 41 that those who are lost will hear this, depart, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for who? Prepared for the devil and his angels. That is, those are those angels, evidently, that rebelled against God and were cast down. And so the devil was the leader of those angels, I suppose. And then finally, there is no plan of salvation or scheme of redemption for those angels who fell. That's a very sad thing to consider, isn't it? That angels sinned and now there's no way for them to be saved. There is no plan of salvation in the Bible for angels. Rather, Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2, 4 says that they are in those chains of darkness until the day of judgment. And there is nothing they can do to escape that. And so here are some things we can know about angels. Now let me ask you a question about the angels' judgment as compared to ours. Knowing that we have a great advantage over angels, the great advantage for us, of course, is that we have a plan of salvation. There is a way for human beings to be saved after being lost. We can go from having been lost in sin to being saved again. Angels can't do that. Once angels are lost in sin, and I believe angels can't sin anymore, by the way. I need to say that. I don't believe angels are sinning anymore, and I don't believe that once we go to heaven there will be angels sinning, because Revelation 21 in verse 27 says that nothing unclean will enter heaven. Nobody, it says, who does anything detestable or false will enter there, but only those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a very important verse, Revelation 21, 27, because it teaches that there will be no sin in heaven. Not by us, not by any angels who are there. And so, no sin in heaven. I think angels had a time when they could sin, but that's not anymore. In other words, we don't have to worry about sin entering heaven after we go there. But having said all that, think about the marvelous advantage we have over the angels. We can be saved from sin, angels cannot. But here's the question I want to ask you. What is the difference, practically speaking, what is the difference between a sinful angel who cannot be saved because there's no scheme of redemption for him, and a human being for whom there is an available scheme of redemption, but who ignores it? Let me ask you the question again. What, for all practical purposes, is the difference between an angel for whom there is no plan of salvation and a human being for whom there is a plan of salvation but who ignores it? And the answer is, there's practically speaking not a lick of difference, because both are going to wind up in eternal punishment. I don't want that to be you. I don't want that to be me. Do you need to make a change in your life so that you will not wind up spending eternity with all the angels who rebelled against God, who left their proper bounds, who evidently got lifted up with pride? You know, 1 Timothy 3:6 is a discussion of the qualifications of elders, and it says an elder can't be a novice lest he, being lifted up with pride, fall into the condemnation of the devil. Evidently, the devil's sin and the sin of those angels who followed him was pride. They didn't want to do what God told him. And so they were proud, they rebelled against God, and they were cast down into hell. That same pattern can happen to a human being. It says it could happen to somebody who's put in the eldership who doesn't belong there. But that same idea of our being proud and being falling into the condemnation of the devil, that can happen to any of us if we're not careful. So what we need to do is to dedicate ourselves to humble service to God and to our brethren. And maybe you need to do that for the first time tonight. Maybe tonight you need to say, as you've never said before, I am going to live for the Lord and not for myself. I'm going to live for my brethren and not for myself. And I'm just going to be a Christian and a Christian only. Do you want to do that tonight? Maybe you need to be immersed into water to have your sins washed away. You need to start living life for God, and based upon your repentance, you can do that. Based upon your confession that Jesus is the Son of God, you can have your sins forgiven by having them washed away in the watery grave of baptism. We want to help you do that. I trust that if there's someone here tonight who needs to do that you will, with conviction, make that step tonight. It may be that you've done it before, but now you've walked away from God, you're no longer faithful to Him, and you want to start fresh tonight. You can do that. The wonderful truth about Jesus is that until we die, Jesus always wants to welcome us back into His family. He wants to be our brother again. And the wonderful truth about God our Father is that He is a forgiving Father. And He wants to have a relationship with you, and it's always available as long as you're still breathing. If you want to take advantage of that, then come right now as together we stand and sing.
Tonight. gives is none. Who would to him the souls unite? Believe, obey, the work is done. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, one, not tonight. Oh, one, not tonight. We'll find.
Let's turn to page 742, sing the first verse only. If you're here tonight and have not had the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper, if you pass to the rear auditorium this time, be shown the place up. 742. Shall we sing?
When I survey the wondrous cross, on with the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and would contempt on all
turn to page 756, 756. Once again, sing the first verse only. Then be led in our dismissal prayer. 756. Shall we sing?
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing his mercy.